And if you looked up Matthew chapter 1 earlier on, then do please continue to keep it open. Matthew chapter 1, pages 965 and 966. We'll be looking again at a few verses from there this morning, as we will in lots of our services running up to Christmas. We're going to be doing a lot on this particular chapter. Well, we've been thinking about new babies being born this morning. Until it happens to you, nobody can quite explain just how wonderful it can be to become a parent. I remember a friend of mine back in Cambridge. He was a hugely intelligent scholar. He was fluent in six different ancient languages. Incredibly clever. And he was sitting there with this huge dippy grin spread across his face and a soppy tear in his eye and a three-day-old daughter on his lap. "Nobody told me it would feel quite so wonderful," he said dreamily. And it's true. Nobody can quite explain to you just what it feels like when you first fall in love with your new baby. It's like discovering a new colour that you've never seen before. You just can't imagine it till it happens. A new child, like Harrison, can bring into your world a joy. He can bring purpose, healing, expectation and hope for the future. And yet, of course, we also know when we have our own children that you can't expect too much of the little fella either. He can't change the world. He can't change the basic nature of human life, the universe and everything. No matter how enthusiastically we dedicate him to God and hope that he might be able to do that. But at Christmas time, we celebrate the arrival of a baby who was different. He didn't just bring light and joy to his parents there and then. He has brought light and joy to the whole world ever since. And in the run-up to Christmas, we're going to be learning about him by looking at the names and titles by which he's been known. And if you know Matthew chapter 1, it is a gold mine of names and titles and will easily give us plenty to think about. Verse 1 says, "A record of the genealogy or the history or the account of the origins of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." In later weeks, we'll find out what names like son of David and son of Abraham mean. But this morning, we're concentrating on that most important name, Jesus Christ. And it's ironic, because the majority of people who use his name will use it as a curse. The chances are, unless you live in a monastery, most of the time you hear that name, every other day of the week, perhaps except a Sunday, if you come to church, it will be as somebody swearing or cursing, won't it? What a crying shame. In actual fact, those two words are the two most wonderful words you will ever hear. Let me try and explain why. It's a name that comes in two parts. And to put it very simply, the first part shows us what he does, and the second part shows us who he is. So the first name, first of all, Jesus. That shows us what he does. Now hands up if you know anyone called Jesus. I know some of us do. That's right. Most of us don't know anyone else called Jesus, do we? When we're thinking of names for our sons, the name Jesus probably didn't enter the picture. I don't know about you guys, but it didn't for me. It would seem kind of weird to us, wouldn't it? Imagine taking him down to the playgroup. "This is Jesus," you'd say. Just imagine the looks you'd get. But in other parts of the world, particularly in Spanish-speaking countries, like where the Wilcox come from, Jesus is a common, normal sort of name to give to your children. And of course, it was in his own day as well. There are at least two other people in the New Testament who have the name Jesus. And it's just the Greek form of a very common Hebrew name, the name Joshua, which means God saves. God is a saviour. Now, I bet you do know somebody called Joshua, don't you? Anybody called Joshua here? Yeah, you do know Joshua, don't you? So it's not that unusual a name. Most people call Joshua. That name is chosen just because their parents like it. But as we've already seen, this Jesus was given his name by official instruction from heaven because of what he was going to do. And here's a reminder of the verse which we read earlier. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, what does being saved mean? Well, my earliest memory is of being saved. That's the earliest thing that I can remember. It was on a family holiday on the North Norfolk coast, and I can only have been 2 years old at the most. My parents tell me I was younger. We were paddling in the sea, and for a split second, both my parents took their eyes off me. And when they looked again, I was gone. And you can imagine the panic, can't you? It's probably only a minute long, but it felt like half an hour. Frantically groping around in that murky North Sea water. Where is he? And then my uncle, who was with us, caught sight of this little shape just underneath the surface. And he hauled me out. And I'm sure that's my earliest memory of this hand coming down through the water and grabbing my T-shirt, hauling me out and then sort of coughing and retching on the sand beside the sea. My mum says it must just be my overactive imagination. I was far too young. But I'm sure I can remember being saved that day. And certainly that little story illustrates what being saved means. It means being rescued when there's nothing you can do for yourself. A toddler under the water can't get himself out. He needed to be saved. And it's the same for us. It's a really strong word. You will find that your natural instincts and inclinations tell you that you don't really need to be saved. Helped? Maybe. That's what most people think that religion is for. It's there to help you with your difficulties, to help you be a more worthy person, maybe even to help you prepare for the next life. Most people are willing to admit that they need some help with something. Give them that bit extra. Maybe that they can believe that even Jesus might be that person to help them. But the idea that you need to be saved, to be rescued, that there's nothing you can do to help yourself, well, that's hard to swallow. Yet that is what you and I actually need. It's what everyone needs. And that's what Jesus came to do. To save his people. In particular, he came to save his people from their sins. And the Bible tells us that everyone has their sins. Now, if you have to swallow a little bit of pride to agree that you need to be saved in the first place, you've got to swallow a whole lot of pride to agree that it's your sins that you need to be saved from. We all understand that there is such a thing as sins, that there is such a thing as evil that people do. The other week, Myra Hindley died, didn't she? You know who she was? She was notorious for helping her lover, Ian Brady, commit the most horrible Moore's murders, they were called, the most terrible crimes against children. And she was quite rightly punished by the courts. Many would say not punished enough. And the tabloid newspapers took great relish in her death. They'd picture, quotes, the face of evil, and they described her last journey to hell and that sort of thing with great enthusiasm. There could be no redemption, no mercy for her, they would say. And of course, the newspapers were reflecting how many people think. We all agree that there are some evil people in the world. Well, nearly all agree, don't we? There are Myra Hindleys. There are Adolf Hitlers. There are people who are beyond the pale. No good God could ever possibly let people like that into his heaven. Not without everyone else leaving when they saw them there. But we tend to think, most of the rest of us aren't that bad. Okay, we're not perfect. But our good sides outweigh the bad sides. We may need a bit of help to be better people, but we don't need to be saved from our sins. If there's a God, then if he's a decent chap, he ought to let us into heaven, didn't he? But let's just think for a bit. What does sin actually mean? Well, let me give you three ways of explaining it. One way of explaining it is this. Sin means breaking a law. crossing a line which God has drawn. Brady and Hindley did that in the most horrible way, didn't they? They broke a law that every one of us recognises. You shall not kill. And they broke it. But of course, isn't there something inside all of us that actually enjoys breaking laws, breaking rules, crossing the line? Okay, the rules that we choose to break are rather tamer than that, aren't they? Don't drive over 30 miles an hour. Don't smoke dope. Don't flirt with other people when you're already attached. That kind of thing that we don't think are very important lines. But which of us can honestly say we've never crossed a line that we know we really shouldn't have done? Which of us can honestly say that we haven't felt a thrill about doing that, of doing something forbidden? Well, that's one of the things that sin is. It's going over a line that God has drawn. And the scary thing about doing that is that God is a judge. That God judges his law. And God holds people accountable for the laws they have broken. And that's what happens when we die. God judges us. That's scary. Sin means spoiling something good. It means corrupting something pure, making it dirty. And didn't Brady and Hindley do that to those poor children that they murdered? But then again, which of us doesn't do something a bit like that? Why is it, for instance, that people find it so satisfying to use Jesus' name in particular when they want to swear or curse? Well, the reason that people find it satisfying to do that, or one of the reasons, is because it's taking something good and pure and it's using it in a degrading sort of way. And people like that because they're sinful. What's happening when people get drunk, take drugs, use pornography, sleep around, curse and abuse each other? Well, it's all about spoiling something good. Whether it's yourself or other people or something good that God has made and given to us. And which of us can honestly say, we've never done that? And the scary thing is, God is pure and holy. And if we want to know God's love, we have to be pure and holy as well to have a relationship with him. But we're not. We're corrupting ourselves all the time. Sin means rebelling against a person. It means going to war against God and everything that's good. Brady and Hindley declared themselves enemies of all society by the crimes they committed, didn't they? But the fact is, we all find our own ways of running our lives according to how we want rather than to please God. Even if we find much less destructive ways of doing that than those two did. And the scary thing is, God is the rightful ruler of our lives. God is rightfully angry when we rebel against him. And God is one bad enemy to have in your life, I can tell you. So those are some of the things that sin means. And I think, if you really think about it, although none of us do anything half as destructive as Hindley and Brady, half as terrible or abusive as that, the difference between us and them, in the end, is only a difference of degree, not a fundamental difference of kind. Do you see what I mean? There isn't some nice, neat line somewhere on the scale you can draw between Myra Hindley and us. One of the really shocking things that the Bible has to tell us, one of the toughest things that I had to get hold of, certainly, was that we're all sinners, that we're all disqualified from knowing God. And your natural reaction is to say, no way, that can't possibly be true. I'm basically all right. What a rude and offensive thing to say. Certainly that's what I find myself saying inside. But if you look inside your own heart, you also find an instinct that says something else. It's called your conscience. And everyone's given a conscience. And don't you find that sometimes your conscience tells you, well, you've gone over a line. And you feel like sort of accountable, afraid even that you're going to be found out. Your conscience tells you you've spoiled and dirtied something good, and you feel like sort of a bit ashamed about what you've done. And your conscience tells you you're living at odds with God and with others, and you feel disturbed inside, like you haven't really got any peace. Well, your conscience is your God-given awareness of that big problem that we call sin. And the Bible says openly, every single one of us needs to be saved from that, rescued or delivered. Now, I'm really sorry to go on about such a depressing topic on a morning like this one. But it's only by seeing how bad our situation is that we can see how wonderful and good and precious Jesus is. Why his name is worth cherishing. Why his arrival into the world is so wonderful and worth remembering every year. Jesus has come to do the one thing that we most need and cannot do for ourselves. He's come to rescue us. If it's hard to imagine in advance what it's like to have your own baby born to you, then I tell you, it's even harder to grasp in advance what it means to realise that this particular baby, Jesus Christ, was born for you. To be saved. To be made clean. So that you could accept yourself, let alone be accepted by God. To be forgiven, so that instead of having to fear and avoid God whenever you can be welcomed into his family as an honoured member. Knowing that Jesus came to save you enables you to experience the real joy of Christmas. It enables you to be joyful in a different kind of way, for a different kind of reason. Anybody can be joyful, of course. But if you don't know Jesus, at least this is what I find, the way that you become joyful is by forgetting or ignoring certain painful truths about your life. The things that will stop you enjoying yourself, the prospect of what happens when you die and that kind of thing. Well, you have to put it out of your mind and just forget that sort of thing. And that's how you're joyful. If you can't forget those things, then no joy. But I find that if you know Jesus, then you don't become joyful by forgetting. You become joyful by remembering. And you only have to remember one wonderful truth. Whatever else there might be in your life that you struggle with and you can't forget, there is one great truth that's always true that outweighs it all. And that truth is, you are saved. Whatever awful thing has happened in your life to you, whatever awful things you might have done by yourself, you know, what you've done in your life, they can no longer affect you or destroy you. You are saved, and your future is safe with God in heaven. And so you can be joyful whatever's going on in your life. That's the real joy of Christmas. But the question is, how can this baby Jesus possibly save us from our sins? It's a tall order. There's only one of him, and there's millions of us, for a start. He lived rather a long time ago. We seem to be asking rather a lot of this one little fella, aren't we? And that's where the second name gives us some clues. The name, or the title, Christ. And we see that coming in verse 16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, who was born Jesus, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Now, Christ is not really a surname. You wouldn't be able to find Christ under a list of initials and addresses under the C in the Jerusalem phone book. It's not like that. Unlike the name Jesus, nobody else had this name because it was more of a title that later became used as if it was a name. The Hebrew word underlying it means anointed one or the Messiah. Now there's some background I need to explain here. In the Old Testament, we're told the story of how God chose a particular nation of people for him to work with, the nation of Israel. We find that they got into all kinds of scrapes and disasters, normally of their own making. God would help Israel by sending particular people, prophets, priests and kings, to represent them, to represent him and to lead them and help them. And those particular special people would be anointed with oil to symbolize the fact that they were specially empowered by the Holy Spirit to do God's work for him. Nonetheless, in spite of these people being around, Israel's problems deepened and continued and got worse and worse. And the prophets began to say that one day God was going to send a Messiah, the one anointed new king who once and for all would rescue and redeem his people. At the time Jesus was born, Israel was in a real mess. They were a conquered people. They were controlled by the Roman army. There were no kings or prophets to help them, and the priests were a bunch of wasters. Many people were desperately hoping and praying that the Messiah would come and set them free from the Romans. So when Jesus is called the Christ, it's actually saying he is the one who had been promised for all of those centuries to come and rescue his people. That's actually why Matthew goes to the bother of recording in this chapter all this long and apparently boring list of names that we see here. He's proving Jesus' credentials to be the Christ, the Messiah who's been promised. And I hope we'll see in future weeks they're not half as boring as they might seem. But this theme or idea has been copied into all kinds of films and stories. From The Lion King to The Lord of the Rings, from The Man in the Iron Mask to The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. The idea of the rightful king returning to restore his suffering kingdom. Well, this is where it all started, here in the Bible, as most of the good plots and storylines do. Now, as it turned out, there were lots of surprises about this Messiah. He was a Messiah with a difference. The people expected a proud monarch. They got a humble servant. They expected he would raise an army and defeat the Roman soldiers. Instead, he was humiliated and killed by them on a cross. They expected him to restore Israel to all her national glory as a nation. Instead, he rose from the dead and he built a kingdom in people's hearts that touches every country of the world and not just one people. So what reason is there to believe that Jesus can actually save us from our sins? Why put your trust in him and not in one of the hundreds of other religious leaders and gurus, great and small, who have filled the world, offering us salvation and enlightenment and wisdom or whatever? Now, I'm pretty sure that you have pondered upon that question. And if you haven't pondered on that question, I ask you, why not? It seems a pretty important question to me. What if one of the others actually has the answer? What if all of the others have the answer or a bit of it? Who are we to say? How can we decide? Will the true Messiah, the real Christ, please stand up? Here are two questions that you can ask when lots of people stand up and claim to be the Messiah. First, you can ask, which of them can offer proof that they really are more than just mere people like you and me, subject to the same weaknesses and failures? Most of those potential messiahs would not even try. Muhammad, for instance, would make no claim to be anything more than just a man chosen by God to be a prophet. Others might try to claim to be more than that, but they'd soon prove to be crackpots and charlatans. But in the historical records that we have of Jesus, we find lots of evidence that he was more than just a mere man. We've read one part of that evidence here in the story of the virgin birth. Come back on the 22nd and we'll discover more about what that means. But in dozens of other ways as well, clear and very subtle, we find that Jesus both claimed and proved himself to be more than just an ordinary human being, but also the Son of God. And that's why he is a person who is able to save us. That's why that claim is credible. He doesn't just have human resources to call upon. Let me ask you, how many souls could you save? Not very many. All right, imagine you are a perfect saint. You've never done anything wrong in your life. There isn't a spot or a blemish on your character. How many souls could you pay for? No such person exists as that. But I reckon, even if they did exist, the most they could possibly save would be one, in exchange for themselves, perhaps, because you'd still be a mere person. But Jesus is God himself, become one of us, and his life can count for all of ours. Which brings us to the second question you could ask all the people who claim to offer us a way to be saved. You could ask, what have you done to make it possible to save us from our sins? Now, I'm not sure what they would all say. Some might claim to have revealed the truth. Others might claim to have been a good example to... Now, the name Jesus points us to his role as a saviour from our sins. The name Christ points us to the fact that only he could be that saviour. Jesus was absolutely unique. From the beginning, he was born to be a saviour in a way that no other person ever could be, as God become a man to die and rise again for us. People must, of course, decide whether they believe that that is true. But what you can't do is just stick Jesus Christ on the shelf alongside all the other gurus and say, take your pick, they're all much the same. A dedication like we've had today is always a joyful time. It's always right to be thankful for a new life. And we've got every reason to be positive about Harrison's future. We're not just being optimistic when we pray for him to grow up to be a fine young man with a faith of his own. And I'm sure that with Gaius and Tracy, if you bring him up consistently with affection and discipline and encouragement and example, and you benefit from all the support and the love and the help you'll get from your families and from the church, then we have every reason to expect and look forward to that happening. But equally, all of us who are parents know that there are no guarantees of that. And sometimes the children of even the very best parents say, in so many words, thanks, but no thanks. I'm doing my own thing. I'm going my own way. And if that's what they're determined to do, there's nothing that we can do which will stop them or can force them to come back. It's not like that. That's one of the risks we take on when we become parents. We're not in control of our children's destiny. We never can be. But when we dedicate our children, we are not promising to love them and care for them if they toe the line, if they're up to scratch, if they happen to meet our explanations. We are promising to love them full stop. That's what we're promising, isn't it? And if they choose to take themselves outside the range of our love, well, so be it. We can't stop that happening. But we don't ever expect as parents to withdraw our love from them, do we? And what if one day some long-lost son or daughter called us up in trouble in some faraway place that we've never heard of? Mum, Dad, I'm really sorry. I've made such a big mistake. I'm in a mess. I want to come home. Will you help? Well, parents, what do you do? I'll tell you what you do. You make darn sure they're on the next empty plane seat home, don't you? That's what love means. It's always there, even if it's not being received. And you do that whatever that plane seat costs. You find a way. That's what it means to be a dedicated parent. If we are dedicated to our children, how much more is God dedicated to his? Our sins take us so far from home. But if maybe one day we come back to our senses and we begin to wonder, would God ever be willing to to pay to bring us back home? I tell you, Christmas tells you, the answer has already been given. And his name is Jesus Christ. And of course, God will accept you into his family. That is the whole reason he sent Jesus, so that people who are truly sorry and were willing to trust him could be saved for their sins and receive that most wonderful gift of all, which is eternal life. So I wonder, I hope and pray that this coming Christmas might be the time that some of us here receive this gift, the most wonderful gift of all. If this is all new to you, if you've never heard any of this sort of thing before, well, you probably want to find out some more about it. Don't miss your chance. There's people here who will talk to you day and night about him if you let them. Well, you might want to do that, but there are plenty of people who'd love to explain more about Jesus to you. That's my job, that's why I'm here. We offer courses for folk who want to find out more about him, and I'm sure there'd be space to start one in the new year if you'd like to. But it could also be, in fact I'm sure it is, that for some of you, the name Jesus Christ is very, very familiar. You are brought up hearing that name all your life. But you have never actually taken it on board yourself. You've never really taken him on board yourself. Well, I'd like you to ask yourself now, is it time to ask him to be your saviour? Ask him to save you. I'm going to finish with a prayer, and it's one that you can pray if you have been a Christian all of your life. But it could also be the first real prayer that you ever pray. If you want to, then follow along in the silence of your own hearts and join in with me in that way as I pray to him now. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you entered into this dark world and became a little baby who grew to become a man who died and rose again. We thank you that you did all of that to be our Saviour, to save us from our sins. I confess and acknowledge that I need to be saved, that there are many sins on my account, sins that hold me at a distance from God, from others, sins that spoil and corrupt me and other people, sins that make me liable to judgment. I acknowledge that in so many ways I have crossed the lines that God has laid down and have no right to be called one of his children. I'm sorry. And I thank you that, Jesus, you have come to save. And I ask you to be my Saviour. I ask you to be the Saviour of my family and of my friends. I pray that you would bring me God's forgiveness and a fresh new start every day as a member of the family of God, brought home from the dark world into the warmth and the light of his love. And we all pray that this Christmas, a sense of the joy and the hope and the wonder that you bring will touch our hearts and the hearts of so many people in this suffering world around us. Amen.